Let's pray once more. Lord, we're not worthy that you should come under our roof, that you would reveal yourself to us, that you would be at work among us, that you would be present with us. But Lord, we know that you are gracious and faithful, so gracious to answer abundantly far more than we ask, expect, or understand. Help us, O Lord, because you know, Lord, how you become just another thing in our lives. To read your word, to pray, to seek you, Lord, just becomes another thing in our lives. Just another folder that we file away in our backpack. Please help us. Please shatter, break our small hearts, our small containers that we set apart for you. And may you overwhelm us, O Lord. Show us your glory, your worth, your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So in the previous chapter of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus was addressing a crowd of his disciples in a sermon, the Sermon on the Plain. And he spoke the Beatitudes to them, "Blessed are the poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven." He also spoke commands to them, "Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you." And finally, Jesus ended the sermon with a parable on obedience. Can a blind man lead a blind man? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is fully trained will be like his teacher. And the reason that Jesus was saying all these things was because there was this huge crowd following him. And a large number of this crowd were considering themselves as his disciples. But they weren't really embracing what he was teaching. They weren't really obeying what he was saying. So in chapter 6, Jesus was presenting true discipleship. If you are a true disciple of me, you are not satisfied in this world. Therefore you weep. Therefore you hunger. You're waiting. You're longing for the kingdom. You have not yet received the fullness of what is to come. And in response to this waiting and this trust, you live according to the immense reality of this kingdom, the immense promise, what is so much more abundant, so much better, so much more than the things like status and your own possessions that are of no significant value to you. So you freely give. You freely forgive your enemies. So in the end, the sign of true obedience is shown. This is discipleship. A good tree bears good fruit, obedience. If you have truly experienced the grace of God, the worth of His kingdom, you will live your life in self-denial, humility, generosity, because everything that is to come is so much better, and what we have right now is so small. Now in today's chapter, Jesus continues His ministry after having said all these things. And through his interactions with the centurion and with this widow, we gain a better understanding of what it means to be a disciple. Now we meet the centurion in verse 2. And centurion literally means chief, leader over 100, the head over 100. It's both a military title as well as a political one. The centurion is a representative of the Roman Empire. He's not as high in status as Pontius Pilate, the governor of Judea. But the centurion has some status. He's like the mayor of this town. And we see by how the elders of the Jews refer to him in verse 4 that this centurion is a Gentile. He's not a Jew. So now after hearing about Jesus, the centurion sends elders of the Jews, the local Jewish leaders of Capernaum. He sends them to intercede on his behalf that Jesus might come and heal his servant. And the reason he sends the Jews first is because as a Gentile, he does not have immediate access to Jesus. He does not have immediate access to Jesus, but he does as a symbol of Roman authority. He knows the Jewish local leaders. He has this relationship with them. So since Jews and Gentiles do not usually associate with each other, he saw himself not having a way to approach Jesus. So he sends Jews first. And when the elders come to Jesus, they try to persuade him to help the centurion by listing the good things that the centurion has done. In verse 4, they say, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue." In the worldview of these Jewish elders, they think that good works deserve favor and grace from God. They know that Jesus is a prophet of God, but the way they approach him is by offering these good works of the centurion as deserving favor and grace. They think that if you do good works, that you have a claim on God. You can expect God to do something on your behalf. And though the Jewish elders recognize Jesus, that he is a prophet, they don't realize that to bargain with Jesus is to bargain with God. This is their attitude. We get a glimpse of this. They're bargaining with God. But the attitude of the centurion is the opposite to that of these Jews. While the Jews think that the centurion is worthy because of his good deeds, the centurion himself knows that he is unworthy of anything from God. So when Jesus nears his house, the centurion sends his friends to stop him because he recognizes that he's unworthy to even have Jesus in his own house. The Jews think that the centurion deserves Jesus' mercy because of the good things that he has done, but the centurion considers himself unworthy to even see Jesus face to face. He does not come to Jesus in person, but sends his friends instead to speak for him. And the reason the centurion has this deep sense of unworthiness, of this humility before Jesus, the reason the centurion explains is in terms of authority. He presents himself as a man under authority, having other men under him. And he compares his authority to Jesus' authority. Just as he has men under his authority, he knows that Jesus has authority over demons, over sickness. And just as a centurion has been commissioned by a higher authority, the emperor of Rome, Jesus has been commissioned by the highest authority, God the Father. The centurion recognizes, he knows Jesus as the representative of God, and Jesus sees this and he's amazed. He's amazed because it's this centurion, this Gentile who did not grow up with the Word of God, but who grew up worshiping idols, emperors, men, and false gods. It's this non-Jew who not only understands mentally the significance of who Jesus is, he also embraces and trusts Jesus with his heart. I don't mean that the centurion knew that Jesus was the second person of Trinity, or he probably didn't even understand the role of the Messiah. But he understood the significance of Jesus in that he knew that Jesus was sent by God. Jesus was sent with the authority of God to speak the word of God, to do the will of God. And therefore he regarded Jesus with the deepest reverence because of God. He feared and honored God. And so he feared and honored Jesus. "I tell you the truth," Jesus says, "not even in Israel have I found such faith." It's not from among the people of Israel who considered themselves as the people of God that Jesus encountered someone who truly understood and embraced the reality of God. And it's amazing, just amazing how fully this Gentile knows God. He fears God. He fears God so much that he wouldn't even approach Jesus because he knows that Jesus carries the authority of God. The centurion fears God with a godly fear that is appropriate for a sinner in the presence of the Holy One. But even as he fears God, he trusts him. He knows that Jesus is more than able to grant his request, and he knows that Jesus is more than gracious to grant his request. The centurion trusts in Jesus' ability as well as in his mercy. Now, it was one thing if God is able but was unwilling. If God had the power but didn't care for the suffering and struggles of humankind, there is no reason to trust him. There is no reason to ask for his help. But the centurion has heard of Jesus. He's heard of Jesus, out of whom the power of God flows. He can heal the sick with a mere touch. He can heal with a mere word. The centurion hears and believes in not only the power of Jesus, but in his mercy and compassion. And this is the essence of faith, that you live and act according to the amazing reality of God. Because you know that God will provide for you in this life and overwhelm you with what is good in the next life, You don't seek your own glory. You don't seek your own financial security. You seek the glory of God. This is faith. A response to the reality of God. Because you know that God will richly reward all those who trust Him. You obey Him. You persevere in your obedience. This is the essence of faith. But the response of the Jewish elders is vastly different than the faith of the centurion. They do not fear God. They see Jesus doing miracles. They hear Jesus speaking warnings of judgment because of disobedience, but they do not fear God. They simply assume that in keeping the Sabbath, in keeping away from unclean things, they will receive the blessings of God. Their faith, quote unquote, in God is not in response to the reality of God. But I think to say that these Jews are legalistic is too simple a definition. Yes, they do believe that if you do certain deeds, you can earn God's blessing. But their problem goes deeper than that. These Jews do not know the vast glory, the holiness of God. They do not realize just how amazing God is. Neither do they realize their own unworthiness, their own sinfulness. They don't realize they deserve just judgment. Instead, they assume that they are in right standing before God. But the response of these Jewish elders is not something that's limited to just Jews, to just them. This is the sinful attitude of all humans that perverts the truth of God into worldliness. We see it in every member of the church who attends, but does not surrender his life and his will to God. We see it in every member who gets angry at God, who turns away from God when life doesn't go his way. We see it in every member who does not love or desire to love his fellow brother and sister in the church. All these responses stem from not knowing the truth and the reality of God. And the fear and trust that the centurion displays are not in contradiction. There is no tension. Jesus witnesses the centurion's fear and his trust, and he summarizes his entire response as faith. This entirety is faith. This fear and the trust together is faith. So as we continue to look at this passage, I want you to consider and examine your own hearts. Is our faith characterized by such fear, such reverence? Is our faith characterized by trust in the ability of God as well as in the mercy and compassion of God? Now after the centurion, Jesus and his crowd of disciples and onlookers who were following him, they go to a nearby town, Nain. And as they approach, Jesus encounters a funeral taking place. A widow has lost her only son, and the town itself, a small town we can assume, is mourning with her. The procession is carrying the body on a bier. It's just like a pallet, a platform just being carried. So the body isn't in a coffin. It's just kind of bound up in linen and just laying on this pallet, a platform. And when Jesus sees the woman, he has compassion. And Jesus approaches and touches the bier on which lies the dead body. And it's poignant that Jesus actually touches the bier because it's unclean in terms of ritual purity. There's a dead body on it. And whatever a dead body touches becomes unclear. The house in which a person dies is unclean for a period of time. So true, someone or some people have to carry the body, bury the body. So those people cannot avoid being unclean. But for everyone else, it was something you would avoid. You would not touch the body. You would not touch anything else that the body was touched. You would not enter the house in which the person died. But here we see Jesus, the one from whom flows out the power of God, the one who carries the authority of God, touching something unclean and making it clean. And Jesus commands this dead body. He commands this person. And in response to Jesus' words, this young man returns to life. Now, in this passage about the widow's son, Jesus is showing himself as the one who can bring the kingdom of God, the one who fulfills the promises of God. So back in the Beatitudes, Jesus said, "Blessed are you who weep, for you shall laugh." And in our passage, Jesus shows compassion to this widow by saying, "Do not weep." And Jesus ceases her weeping by raising her son from the dead. But the life that Jesus gives to this young man is temporary, no matter how miraculous. We recognize it's temporary. He died again. So through this miracle, we are concluding that Jesus is showing that this is just a sign. It's just a sign. It's just a taste of the full kingdom of God to come that will wipe away every tear. As we read the story, as we meditate on it, we're to understand that if Jesus can grant physical life by his mere word, how much greater is the fullness of the life that is promised to those who hears the word of Jesus and does them, keeps them, obeys them. The resuscitation of this man is a glimpse of the eternal resurrection life that is promised for those who are true disciples of Jesus. This is a glimpse of the great reward that awaits those who live in obedience, who live in faith. So in these two stories, we first see an example of a proper heart of faith in the centurion. And second, we see an assurance of the power, the faithfulness that God can indeed bring about what he has promised. Now the awkward way that the centurion reaches out to Jesus, the way he sent one group of people who said one thing, he is worthy of you to do this for him, but another group of people who says the complete opposite, I am not worthy, they should come under my roof. It's not in this way that the centurion reached out to Jesus that we are to be challenged in our faith. It's not in the way he does it, but it's the attitude of the centurion. It's not that we need intermediaries to speak to Jesus on our behalf. The centurion could have easily spoken to him in person. Just as Jesus touched the unclean bier of a dead man, it's not a significant concern whether a Jew or Gentile is asking Jesus for mercy. But what pleased God, what pleased Jesus, what amazed him, marveled him, was the faith of the centurion that responded to the reality of God with fear and trust. But to understand our faith in terms of fear is not something easy for some of us. And that's a product of a church culture that wants to make salvation, quote unquote, as easy as possible. Because many churches want to attract as many people as possible, because many churches do not want to offend people with uncomfortable truths, there is not much talk of things like judgment, hell, and the wrath of God. The idea of the fear of God is also uncomfortable to us as a society in general, because we like to assume the good in human beings. In general, we do not want to acknowledge the evil in our hearts. But we see in our passage that this fear is an appropriate aspect of faith. We're responding to the truth that God is a holy God, infinitely transcendent and beyond our comprehension. We're also responding to the truth that we are sinners, undeserving of grace, undeserving of mercy, and very much deserving of judgment. Fear of God is an essential aspect of a proper response to God. It's an essential aspect of faith. And part of this fear is a fear of judgment. Fear of judgment is a proper motivator of faith. So in the last passage we looked at in Luke, Jesus tells a parable about a house built on sand which crashed in the flood. And this is a parable of judgment. Jesus is saying, encouraging, motivating, don't be like that house. Be afraid, change your ways, repent, build on solid ground. Fear of judgment is one of the ways that Jesus tries to motivate repentance, to encourage true faith. But another part of this fear is not only of judgment, but the fear is also a response to the infinite nature of God. So about 10 years ago, I visited the Grand Canyon. And of course, I want to look down the canyon. I want to look down into it. But I mean, it's terrifying. I don't like heights. So as I approach the edge of the canyon, I don't even know if I'm supposed to, but as I approached the edge of the canyon, my knees got weak. In just anticipation of looking down, my knees got weak, and I was on my hands and knees, literally, so that I could look down in the canyon. That's a shame. She left at me, huh? So I was afraid. I was terrified. So, I mean, the magnitude of the entire canyon strikes you with fear. It's just so huge to be right there at the ledge. There is an element of danger. There's an element of how small and insignificant you are. There's an element of how incomprehensible it all is. You can't take it all in at once. You want to stare. You look at it and you want to stare. You get lost in it. You get hypnotized by it. You just can't help but look. You're compelled to look. To be right there is so different than looking at a photo. The reality is not condensed. It's not sanitized. It's not childproof like a photo. But it's our sinful nature that sanitizes God, to childproof Him, to make Him manageable in our hands like a photo, instead of surrendering our lives into His. To look down from such a great height, it seems so incomprehensible. It's terrifying, but I want to look. It's amazing to behold everything. You want to look. And I think this is a part of the essence of the fear of God. There is this vast dimension of God that we just cannot comprehend, and that strikes fear into us. We cannot comprehend, and it strikes fear into us. How is such a being possible? How is such a thing a reality? We cannot comprehend, and we fear. And yet we want to see. To behold God is an amazing, incomprehensible, exhilarating, exciting moment. And you get lost in Him. You get hypnotized in Him. We feel so small and insignificant, and rightly so. And to be swallowed up, to be realize how surrounded and how infinite He is, to be swallowed up by someone greater, powerful, it strikes fear into our hearts. But the fear of God is different. This fear is different than the fear of we would have for a cruel dictator, for a despot. You want to avoid the dictator. You don't want him to notice you. You don't want to look at him. You hide your eyes. You fear him because you don't know how he will react. Will he leave you alone? Will he just pass you by? Or will he kill you on a whim? But the fear of God is brought on by his infinite goodness, by beholding his goodness. How? How can there be such a depth? How can there be such a reality? How can this be? His infinite nature is defined by his goodness and his holiness. And we want to look more and more, though we do not comprehend it. We want to know more and more, though we can't understand it. There is this excitement in the fear that we will never fully understand. The uncertainty of a dictator's character is different from the incomprehensibility of the riches of God. God is never one to be taken for granted. He is the infinite reality. We are the grain of sand in His hand. So fear and trust go hand in hand in the response of faith. We must trust the faithful character of God as we fear His judgment and fear the infinite goodness of God. Yeah, but we have to ask ourselves, have we bought into the easy and comfortable faith that so many churches talk about? When you drive to New York City from Ithaca, you see a lot of signs that simply say, Jesus loves you. You see it on these small white churches. You see it on random buildings. Jesus loves you. Now I understand the motivation behind these signs. These churches are hoping to somehow communicate, you know, some measure of the grace of God, the mercy of God. But you can't make disciples of Christ with just a sign. And it's just as easy to communicate the wrong idea, that Jesus loves you the way you are and you don't need to change. Neither can you communicate through a sign the Grand Canyon, that is the incomprehensible reality of God. There is no fear, there is no wonder, there is no faith, there is no obedience. In such a sign, again, God is sanitized. He's made acceptable. We make Him into just a photo, His reality. Yeah. But to make God into just this, into just a photo is an offense, is an assault to Him, is an insult that God will answer with judgment. There is no fear, there is no wonder, there is no faith or obedience. So is your faith that Jesus loves you kind of faith? Is that just the limit and extent of your faith? There has to be more to your faith if you will call yourself a disciple of Christ. The response of the humble fear that the centurion expresses is in contrast to the pride of the Jewish elders. And basically, this pride comes from not knowing God himself, not knowing God. These elders know about God. They know the scriptures. They know about God. They know that God can do miraculous things like heal the sick. But they do not know the infinite transcendence of God. They have not truly experienced God. So they may use words of respect and humility towards God, but their attitude shows that they do not give him the total respect that he deserves. They do not know the reality of God. They may talk about how great and majestic he is. It's amazing, looking at the Hebrew for me anyway, it's amazing. There's so many words for things like majesty, splendor, glory. There's so many Hebrew words for these. It's part of their culture, their faith. But their actual response to God is that they bargain with him, as if he's just another human being. And this is the attitude of bargaining that is very much present in the church. We just see God as a superhuman being, someone who can do miracles, someone who is smarter, more powerful. Some of us see God as someone we can manipulate, or someone we think we can make a claim against. I'll do this for you if you do this for me. And this is the basic attitude of pagan worship, of idolatry. The pagan sees their gods as genies, as spiritual forces that can be coerced with sacrifices, with prayers, to do what he wants, the pagan wants. We see the same attitude in church when we give a lot of money during offering in hopes that God will give us what we really want. We see this when someone starts attending early morning prayer or does some extreme spiritual discipline so that God might answer their desires for a job, for a spouse. But the dangerous thing is that we're not always conscious that we have this attitude. We think we're just being Christian. So we need to take seriously the study of the Bible. Passages like today show us what true faith looks like. Fear and trust is a proper response of faith to all that God is. And the story where Jesus raises the widow's dead son can stir such fear and trust. Stories like this can stir, convict. These stories are not just to tell us what Jesus did, you know, once a long time ago. It's not about that Jesus did this thing one time a long time ago. It's not just informative, but they're meant to encourage, sustain, and convict our faith. It's a way of experiencing the infinite reality of God through his word. Jesus reveals himself as the one who will usher in the kingdom of God. Just as he can raise the dead with the mere word of his mouth, he can grant us eternal and abundant new life in his coming kingdom. But the word, the Bible, the promises of God as spoken to us through the Bible, they have to become real. We should meditate on these truths, asking God to help us to see and to cherish him. Our faith is sustained through his promises. Our lives have to change from focusing on the now to waiting for the later. As we grow in faith, we should seek and desire the promise and the kingdom to come. So I encourage you to continually fight the temptation of your studies. Fight your worldly ambition for a good job. Jesus is showing himself to be so much better than anything in the world. He can raise from the dead with the mere word. So if the worldly things are so small and easy for him, how much more will the heavenly things be? Fight the temptations of the world. Your studies will not satisfy your life. Your job will not satisfy your life. Marriage will not satisfy your life. Put all these things in a proper perspective of the greater eternal promises of heaven. Do you bargain with God? Do you sanitize God? Then repent. Surrender to him and ask him to reveal the truth about his glory. Let's pray. And I just encourage you to meditate on these things. If it is just words to you, Ask God to reveal Himself. Ask Him for His Spirit that these words may come to life, that these words would feed you, that these words would challenge you, these words would break the mold that we make for God. May we know the wonder, the exhilaration of the fear of God, the joy of trembling in all that He is. So let's examine our hearts. Let us repent. Let us ask God for grace.